invite you to take a copy of the Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament towards the end. If you start at the end and turn back forward, you will find it before 2 Peter and after James. Our text this morning begins in chapter 2. And I'll start in verse 1. This is what God's word says. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who is adequate for these things? Lord, you have revealed these things to us in your word, these manifold glories of your very character and purposes. And as we come to passages that may be somewhat difficult, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to see the main point of this, which is to point us to yourself through Christ. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you have come to us in the person of your Spirit. And Lord, I ask that he would speak to us even now as we think on these things and look at your word. And I ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that sinners might be saved, and that your people might be built up into your image, and that above all, your greatness would be made known. As we consider these issues of destiny and of judgment and of grace, Lord, I ask that you would preach to us a better sermon than the one that comes out of my mouth, and that you would glorify yourself, for we trust and believe in your Spirit. And so we ask that he would work among us even this morning. Make clear to us, Lord, your salvation and your will. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, that we might burst forth in praise of your glorious name. For we know that these are your purposes in history, and we ask them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So as we continue to go through 1 Peter, one of the things I noticed in this section is that there are no commandments in this section. Now, of course, being something of a language nerd, a little bit, I found that somewhat curious and started thinking on this. It became readily apparent that this follows on the heels of what comes before it, which is full of commandments. And it bridges that section and the section after it, obviously, but it does so in a very particular manner. So what we've seen is that the commandments, as he addresses believers, as you look through beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, we have these commandments. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy as God is holy, just as it is written. Conduct yourselves with fear. Moving on, we have these commandments on how to live. And then we also have the commandment to love one another from a pure heart on the basis of our regeneration, our eternal regeneration. And then finally, long for the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. So what we have here is, if you may excuse me a bit of alliteration, we have these commandments to lean on the grace of God and the hope that comes from it, to live as the new creations in God that we are, those of us who know Him, to love one another as fellow children of God, and to long for the nurturing of the Word of God. And then he has this section where he doesn't tell us to do anything at all. He tells us about what has happened, beginning in verse 4. I think what's happening is he's getting us ready for what's to come. The outworkings of what it looks like to be reborn, to be God's child, to be God's community of children, where he's going to talk about resistance and distractions and things that work against us and against our witness. He's going to encourage us to prioritize that witness and through obedience. And so he lays out the whole purpose of what God's doing so that we will be prepared for what's to come in this letter based on the certainty and the entailments of our calling. And we know what certainty is. Certainty means we know it's going to happen. And entailment is something that has to be true if something else is true. So what he does is verses 4 through 10 are packed with Scripture, with what we call the Old Testament. And we know that the early church had these Scriptures and acknowledged them as such. And earlier, Peter has told us that he's told us some things about the Word of God, namely that this was given, God's words were given through the prophets, and that ultimately these things were all pointing forward to Christ. We've looked at this in previous weeks. That principle is elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. And so what he does is he starts naming off a bunch of scriptures to address some of this. Now, we looked at this morning in Sunday school. If you weren't there, you missed out on it. There are five major sections. I'm going to go through them briefly. We have, he refers to Jesus. Well, let me back up. He refers to us as coming to him. So, as we come to him, we are built up. This is how we attain to what we're meant for, by continually coming to Jesus. But if you've read this whole letter, you know that there is a heavy theme in here of dealing with resistance and persecution and reviling and so on. This letter was written in the middle of the reign of Nero, who was no friend of Christians, when there were social pressures, to be sure. And so he starts talking about Jesus. Because really, one of the questions that runs throughout the New Testament is, if Jesus is so obviously great, why doesn't everyone trust in him? If Jesus is so obviously the Jewish Messiah, why did most of the Jews reject him? These things have to be addressed. And so what he does is he starts quoting rapid fire from Old Testament scriptures. I think he does this in full knowledge that his readers have studied these things and know the contexts of them. So what we see is the first one. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then he says where he gets this from. In verse 6, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That comes from Isaiah 28. Now, Isaiah is arguably the best preacher of the Old Testament. He's certainly the longest preacher in the Old Testament. You may not consider that to be the best trait in a preacher, but be encouraged. Isaiah is a collection of lots of sermons. It's not one 60-something book sermon. And in Isaiah 28, he's talking to people about God's judgment. The context is set in Isaiah 8, which is also where we get verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Basically what happened is, at that time, the nation of Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, who didn't like each other very much. The northern kingdom was usually called Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Isaiah was prophesying to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, who, having found out that the northern kingdom had made an alliance with the Syrians, a superpower at the time, was scared because they had expressed an interest in coming and whooping up on the southern kingdom. So the king decides he's going to play politics and goes down to Egypt to get Egypt's help, because Egypt was another superpower. And in Isaiah 6, 7, and 8, we see the Lord sending Isaiah to warn him, look, don't do this. Trust in God. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in anything else. And God even says through Isaiah, look, ask for a sign. Anything to prove to you that what I say is true. And Ahaz, with some false piety, says, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Whereupon the Lord, through Isaiah, says, okay, I'm done with you. If you don't stand in faith, you won't stand at all. Your line is done. I'm going to accomplish my purposes without you. And what happens is then Isaiah goes on to predict, look, here's what's going to happen. The Syrians and the northern kingdom are going to burn out. They're almost done, because the Assyrians, which is a different group of people, are going to come in. They're going to pound them, and like a river overflowing its banks, they're going to flow down into your kingdom, and they're going to sack you too. And it's going to be like a river coming up to your neck. That's the context of Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, is that he is proclaiming that God's going to judge the northern kingdom, and he's going to judge the southern kingdom, because you aren't trusting in the Lord. If you turn back to Isaiah 28... you'll see that. Isaiah is almost exactly in the middle of your Bible. So in Isaiah 28, the first half of 28, he's pronouncing woe on the northern kingdom, on Ephraim. Now I remind you, Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom. And he goes on to predict all this judgment and such. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. He turns his guns, as it were, to the southern kingdom. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now, obviously, they didn't say those words. He's teasing out the entailments of what they've done, saying, in effect, you, by making a covenant with Egypt, have made a covenant with death. You've made lies your refuge. You've taken shelter in falsehood. And therefore, thus says the Lord, look, I'm the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And he goes on to say that there's going to be no comfort in this. Uses the image of a bed that's too short to lie on, a blanket that's too narrow to cover yourself in, and says, look, the Lord is going to rise up as on Mount Perazim. As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. These were places in Israel's history where the Lord fought against the Israelites and the Amorites for the people. So he says, look, you've trusted in Egypt. I'm going to rise up, and I'm going to do my strange work. which is he's going to judge his own people. Just like I rose up, God says, against your enemies in the past, I'm going to rise up against you now. Why? Because you didn't trust in the Lord. So what God is doing is the foundation he has set is being rejected by the people. And he's going to take that, this is how God works, he's going to take that and he's going to exalt it and make it the standard and lift it up. Similarly, in Isaiah 8, as he quotes here, this stone, this thing that God has established, is going to actually become a sanctuary for some people who trust in the Lord, and for others it's going to be how they fall down and are broken. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Somewhat similar language, Psalm 18 is a song of deliverance. And it proclaims, it's mostly in the first person singular, I was in this trouble, the Lord rescued me. We turn to Psalm 118. The psalmist talks about mostly an individual deliverance, but it does engage the people as well. It is speaking to the nation of Israel. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, that's the priesthood, say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Then the psalmist goes on to say, I was in distress, the Lord rescued me. It's better to take refuge in him than in man. And then he goes on to say in verse 19 and following, the psalmist predicts that he's going to come in through where only the righteous can enter. Thanks God that God has become his salvation, so he can come in because God has saved him. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here you have a speaker who is God's man. He's faithful, he trusts in God. He's rejected by men. This imagery of the builders rejecting speaks to actually, it kind of tips the hand a little bit that the enemies are not just the nations, but actually the leaders in Israel as well. And God has vindicated his man all by himself. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So many people rejoice. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It celebrates God's dramatic reversal of fortunes on behalf of his man. Peter quotes this. He also quotes from Hosea, beginning back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You were a chosen race, or excuse me, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you read the book of Hosea, the first chapter and the first two chapters, this imagery comes up. What happens is God tells Hosea, who's prophesying in the northern kingdom, right before the Assyrians come in. And Hosea, God tells him, okay, you're my prophet. This entire people, these people are unfaithful to me. So you go marry a prostitute. Now, men, how would you like that ministry? You go marry this woman who sleeps around. You go marry this woman who's going to betray you. Have kids with her. And this is a picture of me and my people. The people who are called by my name are faithless. They run around. Adultery is used over and over and over and over and over in the Bible for spiritual adultery, running after false gods instead of the true God. And he even tells him, you have some kids and give them these names. Two of the kids are a girl who is to be called Not My People. Let me make sure I get this right. One of them is a boy, one of them is a girl, and one's called Not My People. And the other's called No Grace. In other words, he says, you're going to have kids with this adulterous woman, and you're going to name the kids after what the people have become to me. You are not my people, he says. You have not found grace with me. Yes, the girl is No Mercy, and the boy is Not My People. But later, he promises, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to woo you, and I'm going to take away this adultery. And then, where it was said, you are not my people, you're going to be people of God. Where it was said, you've had no grace, you will receive my grace. This is a promise to a faithless people who call themselves by God's name. And then finally, he quotes from Exodus, when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is addressed in Exodus chapter 19 to the people of God who have just been delivered from Egypt. And God is giving them his law. And I want to remind you that the deliverance has never been predicated on the law. It's the other way around. It says in chapter 19 of Exodus to Moses, he says, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore. So the deliverance that he's done for the people is to bring them for this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And Moses does it. He pronounces it to them, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I trust we all know the story. All that the Lord said, they did not do. All of these verses, all of these references are to people called by God's name. Externally, they are the covenant people of God. And all these different prophecies are given to them either to encourage them or to encourage them to or rebuke them for failing to put their trust in God. And then there's blessing and there's judgment. This is the foundation for this section of First Peter. He quotes all this. Now, why does he quote this? Well, he's applying these things to show how God works with his people. He's addressing this to Christians. So basically, the two threads of this are, look, this is how God works. God sends his man, or chooses his man. Rebellious men reject that man. So God rejects them and vindicates his man. The other theme is that God announces his purposes, and some rebel against it, those who claim to be part of his purposes. So God deals with them and then accomplishes his purposes. So these two themes. God vindicates his man. You think throughout the scriptures you have Abraham, called by God, wasn't always that great a guy, ran into resistance from other people, ran into his own sin, and ultimately God vindicates him. Abraham trusted in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God vindicates Abraham multiple times. Jacob, also not a very nice man, called by God. God vindicates him in the face of his enemies. We have the prophets, many of whom died suffering for God, but are vindicated in his word. Their messages are vindicated. We have Job, who refused to curse God and die, and ultimately he's vindicated. Now, he's rebuked by God for some of his things, but remember that Job is the one that God says to his friends, look, you haven't spoken what's right about me as my servant Job has. And I remind you that God picked Job in the first place, not the devil. In all these cases where men who trust in God, men and women who trust in God, could be ashamed of doing so, ultimately God vindicates it and shows that they were right to trust in him. And ultimately, each of these cases he points to the ultimate fulfillment of it, which is Christ. You recognize the pattern? God sends his man. God's Son comes in human flesh. God anoints him. In other words, chooses him. Makes sure that he's known as God's man. Remember his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him and the Lord and the Father himself said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son. Listen to him." When Jesus says right before the cross, when the Greeks want to come to him and he prays, "Father, glorify your name," the voice from heaven responds, "I have glorified it and I shall glorify it again." God vindicates, or God sends clearly his man. But he runs into resistance from sinful men and women, mostly men. And ultimately God deals with them. God rejects those who reject Christ and ultimately vindicates him after the cross with the resurrection. So this pattern where in the Old Testament we have a cornerstone, you know, this cornerstone imagery of God chooses somebody, he's rejected, but God exalts him, ultimately points all the way forward to Jesus. The stone that the builders, in other words, the leaders of the nation, reject, God makes the most important stone in the building, in the temple. And those who reject, who don't trust in him, fall on it. God rejects them and vindicates his man. The second one is God accomplishes his purposes. He sets forth his purposes, and then people resist it. Now, what are God's purposes? Well, this language is all about God's people. And if you look throughout the scriptures, his purpose is to call a people to himself in order to show that they might show his character, that they might proclaim his name, that they might call those outside to come in and know the Lord, that they might be blessed in his love, and that ultimately they might make known his greatness. You see this in lots and lots of commandments from early on. Abraham, "I shall make you a blessing to the nations. All nations shall be blessed in you." That was Abraham's call. He tells his people, "Be holy because I am holy." He tells his people to be a light to the nations. And yet there are people in who claim to be part of that community who rebel, who don't do it, and get called on the carpet for it. God rejects and disciplines that behavior and ultimately accomplishes his purpose in spite of them or even through their rebellion. So then the question is, if God vindicating his man is fulfilled in Jesus, God accomplishing his purposes in his people is accomplished in whom? Well, I will point out to you in the Exodus passage that all of these blessings of being a light, being a kingdom of priests and proclaiming his name among the nations, all of this stuff, being a royal priesthood, is here, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his treasured possession is for those who obey his voice and keep his covenant. So, who does that? I may be starting to step on some toes here because there are great arguments throughout history about the nature of Israel and the church. Are they contiguous? Are they separate? And so on and so forth. Here's the thing. That largely misses the point. It is not the nation of Israel who fulfills that requirement. They didn't. They didn't obey his commandments. They didn't obey his covenant over time. Again and again and again and again, the nation failed. It is not the church. We don't obey those commandments. God's purposes in his people are obeyed and fulfilled in Christ. You say, where do I get this idea? Turn with me to John chapter 15. The image of the vine is used throughout the Old Testament. There are two related images, vineyards and vines. The vineyard imagery is used for good and bad things for nations, particularly Israel. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, every time God refers to Israel as his vine, it's bad. I tended my vine and it grew up and it produced bad grapes. That's the image. Jesus, on the night he was about to be betrayed, go to the cross, tells his followers, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, says Jesus, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This vine that the Lord raised up, this people who needed to obey his voice and keep his covenant, was never fulfilled in a group of human beings. It was fulfilled in the God-man, Jesus. He obeyed. He kept the covenant. He fulfilled the law. Look at Romans chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with, again, this question of, wait a minute, what about the Jews? Why haven't they believed in Jesus? And what about the promises? Has God rejected his people, he asks in chapter 11? No, by no means. It's a very strong statement there. It means may it never be. Because I'm an Israelite. He goes on to make that case. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He goes on to make this argument that, if you read down in chapter 11, and uses this vine imagery again. If the root, in verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, same sort of imagery Jesus was using. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's talking to Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. After all, it's not you who support the root supports you. And then he goes on to make the case that, look, the branches that are broken off because of their unbelief. You're standing fast through faith, so don't get big for your britches. If God didn't spare them, who claimed to be in the community of God, who were unfaithful, but broke them off, he's certainly not going to spare you. And if they don't continue in their unbelief, he says in verse 23, they'll be grafted in again because God can do that. And it'll be all the more appropriate for them to be put back in, he says. What you have here is God's purposes for his people are fulfilled in a man, in Jesus. And those of us who are grafted into him, whether we are by blood, we're Jewish or Gentile, that promise is fulfilled for us in Christ. And it is because of this, getting back to 1 Peter, because I really do have a point here. It comes from this text. This is how we become made a living house, a temple for God, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. How do we offer them? Through Jesus Christ. How are they acceptable? Through Jesus Christ. Doing what God requires, doing the external things of religion, are not enough to become a Christian. Doing those things and being here doesn't make you a Christian. To use a phrase that someone else has said, It doesn't make you, being in the church and doing these things doesn't make you a Christian any more than putting kittens in the oven makes them biscuits. And it's just as incongruous. Christians are those who have been grafted in by God and are supported by the root, which is Christ. We come to Him for growth. And the reason is that even if we do all the things that Christians do, there's enough sin in our best deeds to condemn every last one of us. Because we serve the Lord who looks at the heart, not at the outside. And what does His word say about the heart? The heart is desperately sick. It is depraved beyond measure. Who can even understand it? In other words, who can figure it out, much less fix it? Paul says in Romans, when I seek to do good, sin's right there. The good I know that I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I still do it. I am a wretched, nasty, miserable sinner of a human being. And who will save me from this body of death? And I hope you know the answer. Praise be to God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's the picture. He lays this out to help us understand for the stuff that's coming, this suffering, that by God's grace, we are grafted into His covenant community. We are His people. We have been reborn. He uses all these different images. God has vindicated His man, Jesus Christ. He is accomplishing His purposes for His people. He has brought us in, and He has placed us here. That is the basis for what He's going to tell us to do. And this is all by His grace. We have to understand this before we get to the rest that tells us how to live. The only way we can lean and live and love and long, as He commands us to do, is that He works in us. And if He's doing this, this is the basis for all the specifics that follow, not the other way around. So as I've said before, I'll say again, broadly speaking, if you're here today, you're in one of two groups. If you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, you have repented, you have turned away from your sins and you've trusted, do you realize that you inherit these blessings on the merits of Christ? Jesus has obeyed. These merits include salvation and deliverance, a coming reversal of those of us who are thrown away by those in power by virtue of our union with Christ, who is the ultimate despised one and the ultimate one of value, the ultimate cornerstone off of which the temple of God is built. There's a coming vindication, and we will share in that. Just as we've discussed before, His death counts for us who trust in Him, and His resurrection works for us, so will His vindication be. And so will we provide these sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Spiritual sacrifices. Not animals whose throats are cut on our behalf. Not grain we bring to be burned before the Lord or to go into His storehouse. Elsewhere, the language of sacrifices for Christians include things like praise, supporting missionary work and evangelism with our finances, loving one another, speaking His name to the outside world. These are our sacrifices. And even if we did those, out with being connected to the root, that will not save us. It is not a works-based righteousness. It is righteousness-based works. As His people, reborn, as Peter has said, grafted into the vine, as Paul and Jesus have said. All of these images work at the amazing grace of God. Loved ones, if you have trusted in Christ, I encourage you to read Hosea if you haven't recently. Because when you read Hosea, He's talking to those He's going to bring back. You are faithless, and I love you, and I'm going to bring you back. Hosea speaks to us. The deliverance of God is for us. not because of us, but because of Him. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Him, I want to point out to you, there are only two categories. There's no neutral ground in this passage. For those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we're being built up. We're coming to Him continuously. But for those who disbelieve, the stone that you've rejected, you will fall on and be broken. There is no neutral ground. Jesus didn't leave us one. You can't just say, I don't really... Jesus commanded to repent. He preached the kingdom. The gospel preached in His name is repent and believe in Him. So if you ignore it, if you decide not to choose, you've made a choice. You have rejected Him. You're with the builders. And what is laid up for you is that you will stumble and fall because you have disobeyed what He's told you. There's no neutral ground. And in verse 8, He says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The destined part is the same verb. It means set down, placed. It's the same verb as in verse 6, for when the Lord says, I am laying or appointing or establishing in Zion a stone, which Jesus Himself applied to Himself. That's Christ. If you're here today and you have disobeyed, and you are disobeying the word, this is how it reads. They are stumbling because they are disobeying the word. If you are disobeying the word and you continue in disbelief, your destiny is to stumble and fall. But if you turn from that, then your destiny is Christ, established in Zion. There are two types of people. Those who do not trust. And just like in all those Old Testament statements, those who do not trust, especially those who claim to know the Lord and do not trust, will be judged severely. What is established for them is to fall. And that fall is horrible. The language of the Bible for eternal hell is language of immeasurable, awful loss. But if you have trusted in Him, then you are established as Christ is established. There are two destinies here. This is a common biblical theme. I lay before you two paths. There are two mountains when the people went into the promised land. There were two mountains, one where half the people went up here, half the people went up here. The ones over here shouted out blessings in the law. The ones over here shouted out the curses for the law. Two mountains, two ways. So, where are you set? Where are you established? Is your destiny to stumble and fall? Or is your destiny to be established with Christ? When that great reversal comes, when those who are against Jesus are cast down, and those who have trusted in Him are just as established as He is, and justice is seen to be done, where will you be? Are you set down to fall, or are you set down with Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that our times are in Your hands and that Your purposes of grace are well established. They are just as established as Your Son. Lord, I thank You that for those of us who know Your grace, we may trust in what You have done, that this is how You operate, and that the end of this is Christ. So I ask, Lord, that those of us who call upon Your name would be seen to abide in You, firmly grafted into the vine. Lord, those who have not had evidence of this, We pray that your purposes would prevail in them for salvation. Lord, we know that whatever happens, you will be seen to be good. And so we ask that on the basis of Christ's merit alone, that we would be found faithful, that all those here this morning would call upon you and be seen as yours, trusting in you alone. Lord, I thank you that not only do you do these things, you announce them, and you establish this, our calling, our identity, before you establish what we must do in the face of suffering. And so as we go forth this week, I ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us what you have accomplished. That we who rightfully were not your people, we who deserve not your grace, and yet whom you have brought in to be your people by your grace on the basis of Christ's merit, that you would impress this upon us, that we would continue coming to him. Teach us, Lord, the entailments of your calling and your salvation, that we would long for your word and love one another, that we would lean on the hope that you will accomplish all that you have set out to do, and that we will live in a way that makes manifest this before the world. And as we look to the rest of this letter, Lord, I pray that all that you have commanded, we will do, not on our own strength, but by that which you supply. Grant that we would abide in you, and that this would be seen. And those in the sound of my voice who have not yet come to know you, who have been cut off and outside for their faithfulness or faithlessness, that you would work that great miracle of grace in their hearts, that light might dawn, that they may see and they may fall before you in adoration and fear, that they may come to Christ as we have come, so that they may know you, and that we might all rejoice together and proclaim the excellencies of you who have called every one of us out of you, out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, I pray that we would never take these things for granted, but that you would place them ever before us so that you might accomplish your purposes in us and in others for salvation, and that above all things you would glorify your name, for it is in Christ's name and on his basis alone that we ask all of these things. Amen.